This is the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as a testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you await for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you all be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, now we ask that you yourself, your Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide, that you would take the truths of this passage and of this book and apply it to us, your people, here today, that we might become the people of God, the men and women of God, given your Holy Spirit to be a witness in this world, to be the agent of the kingdom of God. And Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon for a part, Lord, from your Holy Spirit. There's no way that I could possibly do anything or say anything that would empower your people to be fulfilled in the destiny that you have for them. And so, Lord, would you yourself come and do this work for your glory? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this year, 2017, marks the, on October 31, marks the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's actions, the nailing of the 95 Theses to the door, the chapel door in Wittenberg, Germany, that sparked the Protestant Reformation. You've heard me say it's not really the first thing that happened, because probably over the previous 200 years, God was strategically and providentially causing things like the Bible being translated into the vernacular from the Latin Vulgate or the Greek text into English or French or something like that. English specifically, 200 years before, in the 1300s, William Tyndale in England, he committed the great crime of translating the Bible into English. So much so that after his death, 100 years later, the next, I would call them pre-reformers. Tyndale was a pre-reformer. And then Jan Hus, who Randy and Joni just went to visit there in Prague, Prague, Czech Republic, for 2 years. It was part of Germany, but then they weren't. Just a couple. But Jan Hus came along in the early 1400s and preached the gospel. And he was so disruptive to the Catholic Church that they burned him in 1415 in what is now in Constance, Germany, which is a nice big rock in a nice neighborhood. Today, it's a nice neighborhood. They burned him at the stake for preaching the gospel. And the previous reformer was so bad that they dug up his bones and they burned him along with him. Sure, you're dead, but you're not dead enough. We're going to burn your bones. And then about 100 years later, Luther came along and said, you know what, that's kind of messed up. There's enough stuff going on in this church. We really need to rethink this whole thing. There's a lot of traditions in the church. There's a lot of teachings. There's a lot of manipulation. There's a lot of abuse. There's a lot of bad stuff. And that's not what's in the Bible. And so we need to learn, return to the scriptures alone, sola scriptura. We need to have a belief by grace alone, sola gratia. We need to have faith alone, sola fide. In Christ alone, solus Christus. To the glory of God alone, sola Deo gloria. And there was this reformation that happened across Europe. Luther's just the guy who nailed a sheet of paper with some protest to the wall, to the door of a Catholic chapel in Wittenberg, Germany. But across Europe, already the Holy Spirit was creating these embers. And I've read that the Protestant Reformation wasn't someone striking a match, wasn't Luther striking a match or blowing up a bomb, but rather there were, you ever gone camping and you didn't put the fire out at night and you just fell asleep and you woke up the next morning, or maybe even you thought you put the fire out because Mark's a good Boy Scout and he would always put the fire out, right? Amen. But you thought you put it out, but in the morning it looks dead. And then you're making the coffee, and your hair's sticking up, or poking out from under your hat. And you're damp, you feel like you slept in a loaf of bread all night, because you did, it's called a nap. Your back hurts. And then the wind blows across that seemingly dead campfire, and what happens? It stirs, and And I've literally seen it where it's, as the wind blew across that campfire, you could watch the orange move across that campfire. And if the wind is strong enough and consistent enough, that dead fire can burst into flames. Yeah? That's what Europe was like in the 16th century, in the 1500s. It was ready for all of these embers below the ashes, ready to pop into flame, ready to pop into reformation with the wind of the Holy Spirit blowing across the continent. So whether it was in Germany or in France or in Switzerland or in Friesland or in England even, through their weird political, we want a king, the king wants to get a divorce, so that's why we reformed the church. Seems like a bad reason to get it. But even in the midst of that, God was able providentially to take, and sovereignly to take this weird political situation in England where the king just really wanted to break away from the Pope for a variety of reasons, so he uses his divorce. But God used even that to create reformation inside of his church. And so the reformation happened. And that's, we mark this year, 500 years of that. Now, Randy and Joni tell me, if you go to Europe this year, as they just did, they just got back, that the Reformation is no longer about spiritual renewal in the church. It's about humanism. It's about changing ideas about education. That's what the Reformation was about. Right? So they're reinventing the Reformation 500 years later. But we know what it was. It was the return to the Bible to be the only rule for life and faith for the people of God. That's what it was about.
Amen.
It was renewal in the church. To be the biblical church. That's what it was about. So this fall, we're also launching the Church Renewal Lab. That's in the Classis Columbia, right? That's the group of 15 churches that we are part of. And there's going to be 5 churches in that Renewal Lab, and Sunrise Church is going to participate. And so we have this reminder of 500 years of Reformation and this invitation to church renewal. Reformation and renewal, those are pretty solid biblical things. So in preparation for both events, we've been reviewing the Apostle Paul's efforts at Reformation and renewal. And we've seen throughout the sermon series, as I preached on Paul's various letters to the church, that I had 13 weeks that I needed to fill. And yet, lo and behold, how many letters are there of Paul, if you don't count Hebrews, because I don't think he wrote it? 13 letters, right? So if that wasn't a sign, I don't know what else. So all of Paul's writings in the New Testament are for the purpose of reformation and renewal. Every one of those letters, he's writing to the church or to leaders in the church and saying, this was the gospel you've been given, now come back to it. This is the gospel that was planted in your midst, now here and lead your people in it. This was the gospel that you heard, now stand firm on it. Every one of his letters has this same reforming and renewal
emphasis.
Emphasis, thank you. That's not the word I wanted, but that'll work because the other one isn't showing up. And his modus operandi, right, the thing that he always did in his ministry was he would go and he preached the gospel, right? So we if you read the book of Acts, you see, you learn, you read, you hear about Paul's missionary journeys. He goes out. How many missionary journeys does Paul take? He takes at least 3, potentially 4, or at least he talks, well, some count his trip to Rome as a missionary journey, although it was in captivity and shipwreck, and then he was under house arrest. But nevertheless, he still preached the gospel when he got there, so you can call it that if you'd like. So he also talked about going to Spain, and some even believe he went as far as Britain. The British typically think that. I don't think that. But nevertheless. But he would go, and he would preach the gospel. And then he would say, well, I went to talk to Ron, and I visited Ron, and I led Ron to the Lord. I shared the gospel with Ron, and now I'm going to go back, and I'm going to talk to Mark, and I'm going to visit Marion, and I'm going to see Sam. But you know what? I've heard rumors about that Ron. I'm going to write Ron a letter, and And I'm going to say, hey, Ron, don't forget the gospel that I preached to you. Don't forget what you had gone through and what we went through together and what we sacrificed. And that's exactly what that's what Paul did. He would either write them a letter of renewal, and sometimes it was so bad that he would go back and he'd say, Ron, I'm coming back to you, and I trust when I get there, I'm going to find that you're walking in the gospel that we planted here before. Right? He had apostolic authority. And we even call that the apostolic parousia. I trust that when I come to you, the word parousia means the coming. Jesus' second parousia. Well, he was one parousia when he showed up the first time, his first advent. The second advent is when Jesus comes back. Paul said, I'm an apostle, and I'm going to show up in your front door, Ron. And I do. And I trust that when I get there, I'm going to find that you're walking faithfully in the gospel that I have preached to you when I was there to begin with. That is his modus operandi. It's what Paul always did in all of his ministry. One such place was the city of Corinth. Corinth is actually the only significant place in Greece that I didn't get to go. I had an opportunity, but I got to Thermopylae, and I just so fell in love with Thermopylae. You know where that is, right?
Yeah.
That's where what happened in Thermopylae?
I'm pretty sure Thermopylae was one of the places where the Greeks and Greeks defeated the Persians.
Yes, well, they didn't defeat the Persians. Actually, the Greeks, specifically the Spartans, not the ones from Michigan State, though they were victorious yesterday also. The Spartans for 3 days held off a vastly overwhelming Persian horde that was invading, which gave enough time for the runners to go back to Athens and say, prepare, because the Persians are coming. And that's the, you know, if you saw the movie 300, the 300 stark Spartans who stand. And eventually, they're all killed. They're piled up. They literally, there's such a pile. There's still a mountain today where there was a pile of dead soldiers that they just covered up with dirt. You can walk up on top of that grave. That looks just like a mound. But that's just a bunch of dead bodies under there. Right? Anybody remember the name? What's the name of the Spartan general? Remember that one?
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh, this was last year.
No, it was more like 3,000 years ago. Leonidas, that's right. Okay? So, how old are you, Emerson?
12.
All right, y'all been shamed by a 12-year-old. You go raise your hand if you feel shamed that he knows more than you know about Greek history.
I never heard that one.
To be fair, I did go to public schools.
Sorry.
And one such place was the city of Corinth, where Paul had gone and he had planted the gospel. And so, because I spent too much time at Thermopylae, I didn't make it to Corinth. But it's a pretty cool place, and my friend Perry did make it there. And Corinth was, you know, it's only about 100 miles or maybe 70 miles from Athens. And Athens was the intellectual center, right? This is where Paul preaches on Mars Hill, and there's all these temples to all these gods. It is the intellectual, spiritual center of Greece. Yet Corinth was the undisputed leader in commerce and trade. It was the place, it was the happening place. It was the money center. In fact, went too far. There it is. It's in southern Greece. You see Athens there, just to the east of Corinth. It's only a journey of about 75 miles or so. A little closer up, you can see, what do you notice about Corinth? Corinth is, what's that little stretch of land between two larger pieces? What's that called?
Isthmus.
An isthmus, thank you. Did you go to private schools too?
Yeah.
No.
The Navy educated you mostly.
Yes.
Okay. It's an isthmus. So that meant during those days, trade would come from both sides. You could get to Corinth from two significant sides. And so regardless of what the weather was, and because of that isthmus, what do you think happened if there were boats coming from both sides and they couldn't get through the land, right? There's portage that happens. It's the main place for the unloading of all the goods that are going to be shipped out into the hinterlands of Greece. Right, so you can see whether it's up into northern the northern part toward Macedonia or the Peloponnese there, the southern part of Greece, that Corinth is a strategically perfect place to have a center of commerce and trade. And so it's a wealthy place. And it's a place that attracts... Well, you tell me. If there's a place that has that kind of access to the seas, you're going to end up with a bunch of sailors. Mark was in the Navy. He knows what happens when you attract a bunch of sailors. Right?
Tattoo parlors.
Yeah, tattoo parlors. They invented tattoos there, I guess. Which is now, I think, 3/4 of the American economy, isn't it? Probably not quite that high, but it's getting there. And in about 15 or 20 years, tattoo removal is going to be 75% of the American economy. I'm investing heavily right now in tattoo removal. You know, you pull your money out of the market, pull it out of real estate, get it into tattoo removal, because that thing's going to take off. So Corinth was the largest city in southern Greece because of that. There's trade, there's shipping, there's commerce, there's business. And you get sailors from all over the world. You get people from all over the world. You have religions from all over the world. Right? And it's in that where Paul plants a church in Acts chapter 18. There's actually not too many verses about his first visit to Corinth and his time there, other than we know that he went and argued in the synagogue, and it stirred up the Jews, and the leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes, that Mark read and said properly, was beaten by the other Jews in the town. Right, the Jews said, "Hey, these guys." They went to the leader. They went to the leader of the province and said, "The Gentile leader of the province, the Greek leader of the province," and said, "Hey, governor, these guys are stirring up problems in our synagogue." And in chapter 18, he says, "Gaius, I think that's his name."
Yeah.
Gaius.
Yeah.
Is that right? Says, "Hey, I want nothing to do with that argument. That's all about. That's an in-house argument. You guys figure it out." Your law. I don't know these names, and I don't know this law. You deal with it. And so they did. They beat the leader of the synagogue. Because the leadership of the synagogue had actually converted to Christianity. Right? Because Paul had gone and argued with them and proved from the scriptures who Jesus was. He knew the scriptures as well or better than they did. Or better, for sure. I guarantee. So that's who Corinth is, because Corinth was the center of shipping and trade. It was a city of great diversity. People from all over the world. Religions from all over the world. There was racial diversity. There was socioeconomic diversity. There were business people. Then there were slaves, because they needed people who could run the business and do the business, right? There was religious diversity. There was moral diversity. When people come from all over the world, you know, there's different moralities. When Harish lived with me, he said that women in India never drink alcohol. Men can drink alcohol in India, but women can't. Well, whether you think that's a good thing or a bad thing, that's the way it is there. Now, you know, in America, we think you either should, it's okay to drink alcohol and everybody can drink it, or you think no one should drink it. But we don't separate between men and women. That's a moral diversity based on culture, isn't it? Well, or in some cases, it wasn't moral diversity, but it was actually immoral diversity that they experienced in Corinth. Because when you get sailors from all over the world, you have all kinds of diversity, and very little of it is actually moral. You can imagine. We don't need to discuss that, right? And so that's exactly who made up the church in Corinth. That diverse group of people. They were as diverse as any group of people in any church that's represented in the New Testament. It was a diversity that was both beautiful and ugly. Right? So on one hand, it's ugly when you see the problems, and we're going to review them in just a second, and you're going to see, wow, this place is a mess. This church is a mess. It's hard to even imagine that they called themselves the church. That's how messy they were. And yet it's beautiful because it shows that God takes people from everywhere. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every sort, every kind, and as messed up and broken as you could possibly find them, and he redeems people like that. So what is Paul addressing in his letter to the Corinthian church? Well, we're going to see in just a minute, look closer at what Mark read from the whole of chapter 1. But I want us to take a view of the whole kind of overview of the book so that in hindsight we can take the knowledge of that and then look at the introduction chapter. Okay? So these are the issues that he begins to address. In chapter 3, he talks about different teachers. Some follow Peter, some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some say, I'm of Christ. There's sexual immorality in chapter 5. Not just sexual immorality, it's what?
Incest.
It's incest, it's orgies, it's like everything. It's like disgusting. Paul even says, things are happening amongst you in the church that the pagans don't even do. The animals won't do what you're doing. There's believers that are suing one another. There are, then there's more sexual immorality. There's questions about marriage and divorce. There's Jews and Gentiles and their divisions. There's rituals and sacrifices and how do we view the Lord's Supper. And people don't even wait at the Lord's Supper. They're rushing to, there's gorging at the Lord's Supper. The rich people have their expensive, nice food and the poor people barely get anything. There's just all these divisions in the body of Christ. And then there's a huge argument over spiritual gifts and how they lorded it over one another and they puffed each other up or puffed themselves up and said, I'm more spiritual than you because I have this gift. And God, obviously, his power is at work in me because I can do this and you can't do that. So it's only because I'm more spiritual than you, of course. Right? So these, when you just look at that, right? This place is a mess. Did I say that? Corinth proved to be a lot of work for Paul. In fact, it's so much work that he's eventually going to write four letters. We call this 1 Corinthians, but he already, in this letter, mentions the previous letter that he's written to them. He said, as I've written to you before. So actually, 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. It's going to get confusing. Hold on. But by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, that's actually the fourth letter, because he addresses a problem that he clearly addressed sometime between 1 Corinthians, which is really 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians really 4 Corinthians. So by the time you get to the last letter, we know there's that four letters. Did you get that, Vicki? Did you get that down? Just remember, first is second, and second is four.
I think it's 2 Corinthians.
And it's all is 2 Corinthians. If you're Donald Trump, it's called 2 Corinthians. Because the deeply spiritual refer to it as 2 Corinthians. You know that if you hung around the church more often. So, it's a lot of work. Four letters. Because they're so messed up. But look again at the list of divisions in the church. Following different teachers, sexual immorality, believers in lawsuits, more sexual immorality, marriage and divorce, racial and ethnic divisions, rituals and sacrifices and socioeconomic, even within that, the rich and the poor can't even take the Lord's Supper together. And then fights over spiritual gifts. What does that sound like?
Today.
Yeah, it does, doesn't it?
Amen.
So what's 1 Corinthians about? Is it about all of those things? Paul points to his main theme in verse 10 and following that unifies all this diversity in his Thanksgiving section, but he alludes to it even in the introduction in the first three verses. So let's take a look at that. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle is one sent out, right? The will of God, he's establishing his apostolic authority. That's what we'd say here. He's laying down that I'm not just a trained monkey who came along. I'm telling you, it's by God's will, and I'm one sent in the name of Jesus that I write this letter to you. So this is his spiritual authority. And our brother Sosthenes, who was probably the one writing actual letter. Sophonius, again, the one who was the former leader, the ruler of the synagogue, who converted to Christianity, was beaten for that, and had traveled with Paul, perhaps even left the city to protect his very life, right? And he's writing the letter on Paul's behalf because Paul probably had some kind of an eye disease that he couldn't write very much because he couldn't see, maybe. We don't really know exactly. But in one letter he writes himself, he says, look at what big letters I write with you with my own hand, right? Perhaps it was because of his poor eyesight. To the church of God that is in Corinth. So he's addressing these people with all of those problems, right? Remember what those problems are. If you just took the group of all those problems as a group and you looked at that and you said, does that sound like the church? Does that sound like a holy, sanctified group of people? Does that sound like the people who've been set free from their sin? You'd say, no, that sounds like a group therapy session. That's what that sounds like. That sounds like a 12-step program, maybe, but it doesn't sound like the church. And Paul addresses and says, you are the church of God. And then he says to them, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, called to be the hagios, the holy ones. You are that messed up, but you're still church, and you're called to be sanctified, purified from that sin and brokenness, and you're called the saints, the holy ones. And here it is, right here. The church together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. What are those words driving at? Together, all those in every place, both theirs and ours, it's driving at, it's foreshadowing a message of unity. That's what Paul is writing. You got all of these divisions in the body. But together, all those, every place, both theirs and ours, Paul says, you need to be unified. In what? In Christ Jesus. In every place, you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And then he says, grace and peace. Does it sound like they have peace? They've got divisions, right? So how do you get peace from God? You get it from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you get peace. That's the only source. That's the only hope. And so even in his introduction, do you see that in the verse three verses of an introduction that we will so quickly skip over? It's packed jammed with good theology and proclamations of who God has already determined and called these people who they are. They are his church, his assembled ones. That means the ecclesia, the assembled, the gathered ones. He has gathered them and he is sanctifying them and he has called them holy. Even though they are so messed up that they got this long list of problems that he's about ready to address with them. I think that's amazing that Paul would say that. Because if it were me, frankly, I'd say, I don't really know who you people are. I mean, if you look at yourselves. You know, it's a great movie. It's like, just look at yourself. No, just look at yourself. Look at yourself. Have you looked at yourself? Just look at yourself. Look at yourself. And if you're Corinth, you look at yourself and you go, wow, we're so messed up, we can't possibly be believers. There's no way we would act like this. And Paul says, no, you're the church of God in Corinth. You're the church of God in Corinth, and you are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and you are called to be his holy saints, his holy ones. That's who you are. And then Paul, predictably, as he does in almost every letter except for Galatians, where he just launches into the spanking, spiritual spanking. All the other letters, now, which is, by the way, that in itself is, you know what? I gave Randy an amazing gift this week. If Randy ever badmouths me, you just pull him aside and say, I rebuke you, brother. Because I'm going to let, hear that? I'm the pastor, he's just an elder, lowly elder. I'm going to let Randy preach on Galatians on Reformation Sunday. And he's excited about that. He doesn't look like it because that's his Canadian stoicism. But he's so happy, he's giddy. Galatians is the one book he doesn't write a Thanksgiving letter over, or a section over. He just launches into the spiritual spanking because they have abandoned grace altogether and they've gone back to the law. Right? And so here, these are a bunch of immoral, sexually immoral, perverted, materialistic, argumentative group of people in Corinth. And he still has a Thanksgiving section for them. But if you want to abandon grace and go back to the law, you're not getting a Thanksgiving section. How dare you abandon the gospel of grace? Because being in the church doesn't mean that we're not broken and sinful. It means we stand in grace. And so, Paul says, I give thanks to my God. You know, he's about to launch into just a thrashing of these people for many chapters. And he says, I give thanks to my God. So, I'm going the wrong way. I've done that more than once in my life. Give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ. See that? Yeah, you're messed up, but you know what? God's grace has been given to you. Yeah, you're sinful. Yeah, you're still struggling. Yeah, you're still trying to overcome past behaviors. But God's grace was given to you. That in every way, you were enriched in Him with all speech and all knowledge. This is the completion of what that grace actually looks like. It's going to have an effect in every way possible. You're still struggling? Hang in there, because God's not done. Your speech and your knowledge, everything about this, God is going to infuse every part of you with His grace. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, right? It's already been confirmed about among you, even though you're as messed up as you are. So that you are not lacking any gift. What's one of the big issues? Chapter 12, chapter 14, gifts, right? They're lording it over. He's saying, I don't want any of you to be lacking any gifts. So he's foreshadowing that, right? As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to come back, and that's what he didn't list, right? The whole chapter 15 is about what? Anybody know? Those who die in Christ and the incorruptible, the corruptible become incorruptible and all of that, right? Who will sustain you to the end. Christ will sustain you to the end. How?
Guiltless.
You filthy group of no good, worthless Christians, God's going to sustain you to the end through Christ. He's going to sustain you to the end. Guiltless. In the day of Christ Jesus. And then he says, God is faithful. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship. You were called into fellowship because you were better than everybody. Not because you cleaned yourself up. Not because you made good choices. Not because you chose Jesus. Not because you did the right stuff. Not because you went to the altar. Not because you prayed through. Not because you speak in tongues. Not because you sing in choir. But God is faithful. By whom you were called into fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul had already anticipated their divisions, their disunity, and their dishonoring behaviors, and he stated that it was God who would faithfully sustain them. But we come to verse 10. In verse 10, Paul states his main theme of the whole book, and he states it as an appeal. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Right? Now, notice what Paul does. Paul's an intelligent guy. He was a really well-educated Pharisee before he became a Christian. He was studying, who's that guy he studied under?
Gamaliel.
Yeah. Gamaliel, the highest of the high priests that was looked up to, that was respected, right? He's got a PhD. That's how brilliant he is. So when he says stuff like this, I don't think it's an accident. How does he do it? Now load it. No, notice. He does a positive stated expectation, then he states it negatively, and then he states it positively again. Take a look. That all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. You literally come together. Now, how are people that are that divided? You saw that list. It's like multiple things. And those people are to come together and to agree, to have the same mind. No divisions, right? That's all they have. That's it. That's what defined them. Their divisions is their identity. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. No kidding. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, that's Peter, right? I follow Christ. I follow this teacher, I follow that teacher. And Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? And he goes on to say, I skipped over that. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, who were so that no one may say that they were baptized in my name. So he says, you don't make it about baptism, because I didn't baptize anybody. Then he says, well, yeah, actually, I guess I did. I baptized Crispus and Gaius. And then he's actually going to say, there's probably somebody else. Here it is. I did baptize also the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember who I baptized. I don't know whether I baptized anyone else or not. I actually think this is revelatory. Right? This is important. For Christ did not send me to baptize, Paul says. Right? So how important is baptism to Paul? Is baptism something to have division over?
No.
One thing I love about Sunrise Church, most of you are wrong about baptism. That's fine with me. We're not going to separate over that. Right? Paul didn't even baptize many people. It's so unimportant, he doesn't even remember who he baptized. What mattered to Paul? Right. So actually, let me back up and say this. There are people who believe that if you're not baptized, you don't get to go to heaven. They're called regenerational Baptists. You are not saved until you get baptized. So apparently, it's not Jesus' death on the cross that sets you free from your sin. It's the magical waters of baptism. That is anti-Christ. That's what that is. That is anti-gospel. That is not the gospel of Jesus. That is some other gospel. And Paul would say, let it be anathema. Mm-hmm. You've been there, done that, right? It is weight of works. It is not grace. So what mattered to Paul? Faith in the gospel, right? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What is the gospel? What is the gospel of Christ? What is the power of the cross? That God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross and to shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice for the people of God, because they were sinful and they were broken, and God is holy, 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 and he cannot have relationship with sinfulness. So something had to set the sinful free from the sin. And that's the only one is capable of doing it. It's the Lamb of God, the Holy Lamb of God. And so Jesus Christ is that atoning sacrifice on the cross. And Paul says, I'm not coming to you with words of eloquence. I'm not coming to you with some kind of great wisdom speech. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It's that message that the world hates that is the power of the gospel. That we are sinners, that everybody's a sinner, and everybody deserves separation from God because he's holy and we're not. But only through Jesus Christ is there union between God and man. That's the power of the gospel. Gospel was an important, was the important message. It was the central message, and for Paul, it was the only message. That's it. It's not about baptism. I don't care. You got this baptism, that baptism, another baptism, fine. But how was the gospel received in the Corinthian culture? In this diverse city, in this powerful city, in this largest city in southern Greece, in this significant cultural center, how did they view the gospel? He shows us in verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly. That's how they saw it. To those who are perishing, to those who are going to hell, for those who don't believe the Bible, it's just nonsense. It's folly. It's stupidity. But to those who are so being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That's what God said. Then Paul enumerates the enemies of the gospel inside of that Corinthian culture. He says, where is the one who is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Interesting. Who's wise? Who's that referred to? Well, that could be anybody. How about scribes? Who do you think that refers to? What does that sound like? The Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, the Jews in the midst who reject the gospel. And where's the debater of this age? Who does that sound like? The Greeks. They love to debate. So Paul's saying, where are the wise? Whether you're Jewish or you're Gentile, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know through wisdom. Wow, that's a phrase you got to stop and get your brain around, isn't it? Right? In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It's because of total depravity, because every part of me has been affected by sin and brokenness. There's not one part of me that is ever completely pure. Even in my brain, I'm always a little bit ignorant, or quite a bit, depending. Right? I can't think my way to God. That's what he's saying. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what was preached to save those who believe. And so you preach this crazy message that Jesus, a man, a baby born in Bethlehem, is of two natures. Really? A virgin birth? Seriously? You believe that? You believe that excuse by a teenage girl that got caught in a tough situation? That's ridiculous. That Jesus would be the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. You think that? That's ridiculous. You really think that God could take all the sin of all the people who would believe in Jesus and set them free from their sin because of one man's atoning sacrifice on the cross? You believe that? That's folly. For the Jews demand a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. You have all these divisions in your church. Let's not forget what he's talking about. He's talking about unity. He's talking about a lack of divisions. And he's saying, these divisions, these are not divisions. Because we stand in Christ and we preach Christ crucified. And that is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's folly to the Gentiles. The Greeks look at that and go, oh, come on, that's crazy. I think they said it with that kind of vigor as well.
Yep.
It sounds like it doesn't like Jews and Gentiles. Well, that's the only two choices, number one. Because you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. It's not that he doesn't like Jews and Gentiles. He said, because those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, of course, right, that's hyperbole, because we know that God's not foolish and he's not weak. And so Paul uses irony and he uses hyperbole to reveal the power of God that's revealed in the gospel message. And then he says in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Which that implies that some were, by the way. So it's a diversity in the body. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is lowly and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So what are your divisions about? What you're boasting about in the body? You got gifts? You got money? You got standing? You got a good marriage? You never got divorced? You're not sexually immoral? What are you boasting about? Because of him, you are in Christ. Right? Why am I in Christ? I made a good choice. I prayed through. I went to the altar. I did all the right stuff. I read my Bible. I go to church. No. Because of him, you're in Christ. Who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We're in Christ. Who became what we cannot be. He is why we are righteous, sanctified, and redeemed. Because that's who he was. That's who he is. So that is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Don't be divided, boast in the Lord. That's the message. Paul's second letter, which is 1 Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians, which is 1 Corinthians, that's his message. Don't be divided, be unified, boast in the Lord. Paul writes to this broken, sinful, divided church in Corinth, to bring reformation and renewal to them. Paul's message to Corinth is to end division and stand in unity. But unity in what? Unity in the gospel of Christ. That's the source of our unity. That is the thing that makes us one. And what does then have to do with now? Right? How can something written 2,000 years ago for a people in a messed up city affect us? What do they have to do with us? It's because we go to the same church in America that they went to in Corinth. Not just Sunrise Church, the whole North American church. We're the same church. We have all the same divisions and more. Now, what about us here at Sunrise? Do we have that many divisions? Yeah, we already pointed some out. Some of you are wrong about baptism. We have different views about the gifts. We have different socioeconomic. We have different races. We have different things. We have different politics. We have people that hate Donald Trump. We have people who love Donald Trump. And we have a group that say, none. And that's not speaking in tongues. That's something completely different. There's divisions. Right? Some follow different teachers. Hey, pastor, have you ever heard of Reverend so-and-so? Do you ever listen to that guy? Have you ever read that book? There's sexual immorality in our culture. I don't know if you've noticed. Believers in lawsuits? Could it still happen today? More sexual immorality. Marriage and divorce issues. Wouldn't see that happening to me. Racial and ethnic divisions. Does that happen in the church? Rituals and sacrifices, different views of the sacraments. Are there socioeconomic divisions in the church? Are there struggles and divisions in the body of Christ in North America over spiritual gifts? We go to the same church that they went to in Corinth. Our culture is still filled with wise men and scholars and debaters who hate us. They think we're crazy. And they find the gospel of the cross of Christ foolishness and a stumbling. We live in the same place and we go to the same church. So Paul's message to Corinth is God's message to us. And that message? End divisions and stand in unity. I struggled with over that word. What, you know, find unity, embrace unity. What was the right word? Well, it depends on what the unity is. We don't have to find unity. The reality is that is a truth. It is an indicative. It is what is so. We are one in Christ. And we are one in the gospel. That's the source of our unity. So I want to ask you, what issues are you willing to divide over? Because if we want to see reformation and renewal come to Sunrise Church, we have to say we are going to be united, not divided. We're going to be focused on the gospel. We are going to stand firm in the power and in the foolishness of the cross. That's what we're going to preach. We're not just going to preach it from this pulpit. We're going to preach it in our daily lives. And I don't mean we're going to be Bible thumpers when we go to work and just talk about Jesus all the time and get really obnoxious. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that our lives live out the gospel truth that we are sinners saved by God's grace and nothing more. Amen. And that we're not going to divide over something that is human, but something that doesn't matter, something that doesn't redeem. Reformation and renewal will only take place at Sunrise as we stand as one in the gospel of the cross of Jesus. Let's do that. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for the foolishness of the cross. We thank you that that message, that is craziness to so many people in our world, is the thing that is the power for salvation to those of us who believe. And Lord, we believe not because it's made sense in our mind, but we believe because you have caused us to by your Spirit. And so, Lord, thank you for that. And Lord, I want to pray for anyone who might be living in a world who's caught between the church and the wisdom of the age, the scholars, the scribes, the wise men. Lord, if they belong to you, would you send your Spirit to come near to them and convince them that that cross of Jesus was not just for a bunch of crazy people, but it was so that they too could have a relationship with the God who created them through Jesus Christ. Lord, be glorified in our midst. Bring your reformation and your renewal to this place, to this church, to this city, to the church in North America, to the church around the world. We pray in Jesus' name.